I almost tripped right there. So, more than usual, I would like to start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you delight in inviting us into your presence, and that you express that delight through all of the grace and more that we need to come into your presence, knowing all of our weaknesses and all of our troubles. Help us to come diligently, to appreciate you, enjoy you, and grow in our trust in you. And bless now the words that I'm about to say. Bless the meditations of our hearts. May they be acceptable in your sight. O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Hope is how we walk in between the promise and its fulfillment. Hope, based on what God has done and who he has revealed himself to be. And I'm just going to pause here. Yes, just a couple of weeks ago, I got up here and I preached on hope. You have not entered the Twilight Zone. You're not stuck in one of those time loops. I am preaching on hope again. Because hope is important. And I want to, in writing, there's this thing you do, it's called hanging a lantern on something. Just to make it really obvious that you know about it, so that then your readers are like, okay, well, he already knows this, so it's not a mistake. Hope is something that I struggle with. So when I get up here and preach on hope, please understand that I'm not taking this lightly. I'm not just shouting out advice and being like, well, this ought to be easy because it's easy for me. This is something that I struggle with, and I think that it is gracious of God to keep giving me opportunities to preach on it, partially because I'm preaching to myself, and partially because, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we comfort with the comfort with which we've been comforted. And yes, I did also really butcher that quote. But it's in there, and he uses comfort a lot in a very Pauline way. This is something that I struggle with, and so this is something that God is constantly comforting me about. And I am going to endeavor to then extend the comfort that I've been given, so that if anybody else struggles with hope, they know that they're not alone, that God is with them too. I do also want to say that Ben asked me to preach on Romans. Romans is really difficult. It's great. I love Romans. You got that written down, right? I love Romans. Excellent. The best of times, I find Paul to be overwhelming and confusing. He is much smarter than I am. And Romans is Paul being his most Paul. And there are times that Paul can be very pithy, which is why a lot of the things that Paul says end up on posters. You just take a quote from Paul, you stick it on a poster, and all of a sudden it's encouraging, which is great. But this is kind of like taking a plate of spaghetti and trying to pull out one noodle. It's still a noodle. Noodles are great, but you're missing the meal. And Romans is a really big meal. So what I want to kind of do is just walk through our Romans passage and try to follow all of those noodles. If you can, I married an Italian. I have a lot of pasta metaphors. So, also, I remembered my glasses today. Although, yesterday while I was writing my, you don't need to know this, I scratched my glasses, so I'm going to be taking them on and off a lot, because if I leave them on, they're going to drive me crazy. Chapter 5 starts, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith." The old adage is, if there's a therefore, you ought to ask what the therefore is there for. It also works in Greek. The Greek word here is un, so you can ask what the un is doing, but you don't have to do that. This is Paul picking up on where he was in chapter 4, talking about the faith of Abraham, where Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so Paul says, just like Abraham believed God when God promised that he was going to be the father of many nations, and it was counted to him as righteousness, in that same way, we believe God sent Jesus and raised him from the dead, and that is counted to us as righteousness. So it's the same: Abraham believed, and it was counted as righteousness. We believe, and it is counted as righteousness. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace through God, or we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is picking up on the Abraham narrative from chapter 4. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into that grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, we start out with, we've been justified by faith, picking up on the Abraham metaphor. Now he's talking about hope. Paul mentions hope a lot in Romans, but he doesn't mention hope until the Abraham story. The first occurrence of hope is in chapter 4 when he talks about Abraham hoping against hope that God is going to fulfill his promise. So again, we're continuing the Abraham metaphor. We have faith, and it's counted to us as righteousness, just as Abraham had faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So now, when Paul is talking about hope, it makes sense that he's saying our hope is also like the hope of Abraham's. So let's look at chapter 4. I'm going backwards just a little bit. Let's look at chapter 4 and look at what Abraham's hope was like. And this is picking up in chapter 4, verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So when you look at the hope that Paul has explained about Abraham, it's got three qualities. First, in chapter 19, verse 19. Did I mention I almost tripped on the way up here? He did not weaken when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. He had hope, despite the evidence he had that would seem to be contradictory of that hope. God promised him that he would be the father of many nations. If Abraham were just to look at the evidence and say, well, I'm old, my wife is old, she's never had any kids, the evidence is not in favor of hope, but he believes despite the evidence to the contrary. Then, in verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. So he had hope with perseverance. He persevered in hope. And third, in verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. His hope was grounded both in the promise that God had made and his understanding that God was able to fulfill that promise. So his hope has three characteristics. He hopes in spite of what would seem to be evidence to the contrary. He hopes with perseverance. And he hopes remembering what God has already done and trusting that God is able to do what he's promised. So just as at the beginning of chapter 5, there's this comparison, Abraham had faith, we have faith. Now Paul is moving into hope. Abraham had hope, we have hope. And when you have this Abrahamic quality of hope that is persevering despite contrary evidence, trusting in God, it shouldn't then surprise us that in chapter 5, as Paul transitions into hope, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So just as Abraham hoped that God was able to make him the father of many nations, in spite of the fact that he was old, Sarah was old, in spite of the fact that he kept waiting and nothing happened, he remembered what God had promised and who God was. And so Paul says, we have faith like Abraham. We have hope. And it shouldn't surprise us that our hope is going to be confronted with evidence that would seem to undermine it. Obviously, if we're like, hey, we have all of this hope in God. Well, why am I suffering then? That seems like evidence to the contrary. But we hope with perseverance. Paul says, suffering produces endurance. Perseverance and endurance in Greek is the same word. We're going to get back to that in a second. And we hope, remembering what God promised, who he's revealed himself to be, trusting that he can do even more than what we can imagine. And so we have here at the end of this passage on hope, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So our hope, despite contrary evidence, our sufferings, with endurance, just like Abraham, is grounded on what God has already promised and who he's shown himself to be. The love of God poured out for us and poured into us in the Holy Spirit. Now I want to spend just a little bit more time on this passage because, like I said, hope does not come easily to me. And especially when I'm reading the Bible, anything that could come across as bad news, my brain just latches onto. And it's like, see? And so Ben sends me the passage that I'm supposed to preach on, and I look at this, and it's like, excellent, justified by faith, peace with God, blah, 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 blah. Rejoice in sufferings. Dang it. This is... And I don't really blah, blah, blah the scriptures. I was just getting to the joke there. But every time I sat down to read this passage. My brain's like, rejoice in sufferings. You should be happy you're suffering. That is not, in my mind, good news. It's also, I don't think, what this is saying. I don't think that God wants us to be super happy when bad things happen, when we're hurting, when we're crying, when we're disappointed. And I wrestled with this a long time because I have a commitment. I just want to preach what the Bible says, and I am not going to distort that at all. And I kept looking at it, and I kept looking at it, and then I started to really dive into it faithfully. And I think that as much as I love the ESV that we use, this is a really good example of a passage that misses a whole bunch if you don't know the Greek. And so as much as I am not a Greek expert, we are going to dive a little bit into the Greek. And if there are any Greek experts out there, remember, I almost tripped on the way up here. But the first thing we have to do is we have to start. And also, I apologize, Ben. I can tell. Ben's like, okay, I'm nervous. Is he about to say something heretical? I don't think I am. You can, like, just tackle me if I do. We go back to verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The first thing we want to notice is that the word that's translated rejoice in both verse 2 and verse 3 is the same word. Rejoice works really well as a translation in verse 2. It doesn't work so well as a translation in verse 3, but it's the same word. This word, which I wrote down but cannot read, this word is something in Greek. In Greek, the literal translation of this is we hold our heads up. Because the ancient world was very thoroughly an honor-shame culture. There were those with honor, there were those with shame. You tried to preserve your honor and avoid shame. One of the things that happened is that as most people didn't have, as they understood it, any inherent dignity, you avoided eye contact with anybody who was your better. So you couldn't hold your head up. That would be boasting. And in fact, another common translation of this Greek word is boast. But this is the word that relies upon that sense of holding your head up, recognizing dignity and honor. And Paul is saying in verse 2, we hold our heads up in God. Our dignity and honor comes from Him. And then in verse 3, more than that, we hold our heads up in suffering. This is not about being happy. This is about not being ashamed. We don't have to be ashamed of our sufferings. They do not take away our dignity, our value, any part of the promise of God. And then he goes on to say, we hold our heads up in our sufferings, knowing or having confidence that suffering produces endurance. Also, the word produces. It's a great Greek word that I can't read. Paul uses it 33 times. Here's an interesting fact for you. At no point is it ever translated the same way twice. Not even close. And like, for example, suffering produces endurance. The same word that's translated produces here is translated in chapter 4. If I can find it. Bear with me for a moment. For the law brings wrath. That's chapter 4, verse 15. For the law brings wrath. The word that's translated brings there is the same word that in chapter 5 is translated as produces. That's an example of how this word is translated. I think what's going on here is that Paul is using an extended, almost metallurgical metaphor. The word that is translated here, produces, means something like to work down or to grind out. The word that we translate, the word that we translate as endurance literally means what's left over. And then the word that's translated as character is, again, this is a metallurgical testing word. It means this is the stuff that's been tested and it's been approved. So, for example, if you were trying to refine gold and get out the impurities, once you get out the impurities, you have a chunk of shiny metal and you say, this has been tested and approved. So what Paul is saying here is that we have suffering purifies, wears down all of the things that aren't hope. And hope will not put us to shame. Again, honor, shame. Our hope is not going to disappoint us, cause us to be ashamed in any way. We're holding our heads up in God. Because God's love has been poured out into us through the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to unpack God's love. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So here Paul is unpacking the love of God that is the ground of our hope. But as he's unpacking it, there's still what God has already done and the promise of what God is doing. We've been justified by his blood. We have been reconciled. Both these are things that God has already done. But much more will he save us. Will we be saved by his life? So you have that same reality that Abraham experienced between the promise and its fulfillment. And it's into this reality that we've been invited to hope. We hope, trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus for us, that his blood has justified us, it has reconciled us to God. And trusting in the character of God that shows us, that he is the sort of God who would do this while we were his enemies, so that then we can walk in hope as we await the fulfillment of the promise. As we fully join God in the life of his Son. So those are some of the noodles that I think we have in chapter 5 of Romans. I think chapter 5 is painting a picture of this hope that helps us lean on what God has already done as we walk out what God is doing towards the full fulfillment of what God has promised. Which isn't easy. So how can we practice what I think Paul is suggesting? And I think the very first thing, one of the most important things, as we walk from promise, what God has already done, to the fulfillment of those promises, what God is doing, is to remember what God has already done. This is actually the Pentateuch, the Old Testament. This is one of the most common commands that God gives. Remember. Remember what I've done. In fact, he starts the Ten Commandments with it. I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt. In fact, in our Exodus passage today, he says, remember, I brought you to myself on eagle's wings. So as we work to have hope, one of the things that we need to do is remember. Remember what God has done. Sometimes, this is nice and easy. God has done something very big. I remember at one point in our lives, Jeanette and I, we were both unemployed. We were looking at our bank accounts and thinking, well, that is moving in the wrong direction. And we had two kids. And being somebody who struggles with hope, I was not in a good place. And I was arguing with God for like 3 solid days. I was like, I don't understand. We're trying our best to do everything you ask us to do and look at the situation we're in. Which is, if nothing else, evidence that I need to read the Old Testament more, because I really probably could have just quoted the complaints of the Israelites. It's like, you just brought us out here into the wilderness to kill us. And then we received a check from one of my uncles for the exact amount that we needed. And I remember being struck by the fact that the entire 3 days that I was complaining to God, that check was already in the mail. There are times when it's, for the next like 2 weeks, I did not have trouble with hope. That's how long it lasts, about 2 weeks. There are times when it's really easy to look back and say, I remember what God has done, and therefore I'm going to have hope. Other times it's less easy. And at least in my experience, it is not very comforting to look back at general things. I would talk to one of my mentor priests, and I'd be like, I'm really struggling with hope. And he's like, you got to remember that God saved you. And it's like, that's really nice, but that's abstract. My car has a weird new, like, buzzing whine. And as I'm driving and thinking, what happens if my car breaks down? Saying to myself, but God saved me, doesn't actually help me as much as you might think it would. I struggle with hope. And admittedly, I am whiny like the ancient Israelites. That's the other moral of the story. All of those things are true, and I'm not trying to belittle that at all. Ultimately, the thing that God has done, the biggest thing that God has done that we can anchor hope on is that Jesus came and he died for us. That's true. But we are frail humans, and it is sometimes hard to do that. So what I do is I write myself notes. Because there are lots of things that God does for us that I recognize at the time and then immediately forget. Some of them are like, he sent us a check for exactly the amount we needed. Sometimes it's, I dropped a piece of paper, and it's blowing, and I'm not going to be able to catch it. And then the wind shifts, and it blows back to me. And I think, that was really nice. This is not like, you know, sacrifice of Jesus, shift in the wind blows a receipt back to me. These are not the same. But this is very concrete. And it's in my daily experience. And I can remember the action of God is not something that happened 2,000 years ago. God still loves me now. He knows my concerns now. He's in my life now. And he wants to give me hope now, recognizing even when my concerns are smaller than they need to be, because he's gracious. So one of the things that I do is I make a list of those things so that I can say, I'm going to remember the things that God has done. And I have the big things on there too, but I also remember just the persistent care of God in my life. And then, when in spite of all of that, I don't have hope, I remember the grace of God. That I never had hope because I was worthy of it. And that my failure to have hope is not suddenly going to be the straw that God's like, wait, I'm sorry. I've given you exactly as much grace as I planned ever to give you. I'm never going to give you any more. So now, your failure to have hope last Tuesday, you're doomed. Sorry about that. That's not what happens. So when I fail to have hope, I remember grace. And when I get around to trying to have hope again, I remember that God gave himself for me while we were enemies. How much more? Having been reconciled, will we then be saved by his life. So I don't let my failure to have hope become a reason not to have hope. And then last, I remind myself of those things over and over and over again. If I had been serving today, the thing that I was thinking of saying to the kids is that setting our hope on God isn't something that we do once. It's like eating. It's something that we do all of the time. And if we don't do it, it starts to affect the rest of everything we do. So remembering to have hope, to persevere in hope, despite what would seem to be evidence against it, remembering what God has already done and who he's revealed himself to be so that we can trust what he's doing and where he's going, that's something that has to be done all the time. Every time I think of it, I have to remember my hope is in God. Now, again, this is something that I still struggle with. I am not a naturally hopeful person. But I don't think struggles with hope are a sign that I am failing as a Christian. Everybody struggles with something. But we hold ourselves, or hold our heads up high in those struggles, because God knows our weakness, and in our weakness saved us. So if you also struggle with hope, if you've never struggled with hope and this Thursday discover that you're struggling with hope, remember that it's not a failure. It's an opportunity to choose at that moment to place your trust in God and to have hope in him. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you so delight in welcoming us to yourself, that you yourself remove every obstacle between us. We ask that you help us in this world, as we live on the journey that you've given us each in our lives, the journey that the church is on, the journey that the world is on, as you accomplish your purposes. We ask that you help us to hope in you, to hold our heads up even in our sufferings, and to remember always what you have promised and who you are. And to trust that where you invite us is glory. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who together with you in the Spirit, we glorify forever. Amen.